I was thinking about the theme on the board because the men are talking about next year's theme. And we've had this theme up here for the better part of the year, the world behind me, the cross the world behind me, the cross before me. And if you noticed in song number 640 that we sang just a couple of minutes ago, the third verse, the third stanza of the verse, that's actually the words of that, the world behind me, the cross before me. And we sang that a couple of that phrase repeats. And we recognize that again, and we talked about this somewhat in class this morning, we don't look to the cross, the chunk of wood, and we don't give reverence to the cross itself. But when we're looking to the cross, what we are saying is we are looking to the sacrifice of the one who died there. And we're looking at the importance of what that means to us and how that relates to our lives and how we live our lives according to the word of God because of the sacrifice that Jesus did. And so I hope as you think about this, as this year is wrapping up, we don't have that many more services left this year, that you will think about this, that you will give very, very careful consideration to this idea of following Jesus, as the song, the name of that song is, I've decided to follow Jesus. Every one of us in this room today has made some sort of a decision. I hope the decision that you have made is not to be here because it's the popular place to be. I hope you didn't come to hear me preach because you're going to be disappointed if that's the reason you came. Not that I don't think I try and do a good job whenever I'm up here, but it's not about me. It's about the word of God. And so I hope that we've all come for the right purposes and hoping to strengthen ourselves so that we can put that world behind us and that we can concentrate on that goal of the cross before us. And we recognize again the cross representing the death of Jesus and the salvation that we have through his blood and the hope that we have in his name. Today, I want to talk to you, and I want you to go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to start the my highlight verse is verse 19, but I'm going to start reading with you at verse 17. And we're going to read that. We're not going to read that whole paragraph. We're going to read about 5 or 6 verses. But start with me at verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your also your rulers. But those things which God forbade by the mouth, foretold, excuse me, by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Let's back up to verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Becky and I used to drive a van. And it was one of those vans that, ours happened to be a Dodge, and it wasn't the real short wheelbase, but it wasn't the super long one either. It was the moderate length wheelbase. But if you opened up the side of our van, you would notice that there were pretty chairs in there. There was a captain's chair in there, and there was a seat in the back that actually folded down and make into a bed if you wanted to sleep back there. And it had the kids called them limo lights. It had the fancy lights on the ceiling, and it had the button tufted upholstery, and it looked good, but it was very uncomfortable. We ended up getting rid of that thing. But it was called, what, you know what the world calls that van? What is the standard? They call that a conversion van. And the reason they call that van a conversion van is because when it came out of the factory, it was just a plain white panel van. Most of the times, so the manufacturers that convert those vans get them just as plain as they can get them. They don't have any carpet in them. They just got the plain dash and simple seats and, a steering wheel and a gas pedal and enough gas to get it into the conversion factory. And then they take them over a lot of times over to Elkhart, Indiana, or someplace like that. And they take it into a factory and they say, what are we going to turn this van into? And it's kind of interesting because I used to work at Lynch Chevrolet in Burlington, Wisconsin. And one of the things Lynch is known for is LDV. Lynch used to be called Lynch Display Vans. Now it's Lynch Diversified Vehicles. But they take all kinds of vehicles and convert them to other purposes. Most Snap-on vans that you see driving down the road are built by LDV. But they also build fire equipment and ambulances and things like that. But they take a stock vehicle and they make it something else. They convert it. Now, the interesting thing is when they made this, I'm just going to stick with my conversion van for a minute. You know what they didn't do is they didn't convert it into an airplane. I'm not trying to be funny about that, but they didn't change its basic function. But what they did is they changed its intent. You know, if somebody had taken that same van and put a bunch of shelves down the sides and a head wall in the middle, it could have been used for a carpet cleaning van. Or they could have taken that van and put and cut the roof off and put a high cube roof on it and cabinets and a stretcher in the middle, and it could have been made into an ambulance. Or they could have, you know, the sky's the limit. Whatever your imagination is, they could have taken that van and made it into something else. We recognize the idea of conversion is not to take something and make it something it wasn't, but to make it something that is set for a specific purpose. So this conversion van that Becky and I bought, the conversion that was done on it was made to make it a comfortable touring van, to make it, you know, kind of fancy. And I mean, we bought it used. Don't be too impressed. It wasn't, we didn't pay much for it. But the fact of the matter is, it was different than when it came out of the factory because somebody took the time to say, let's change it. Let's make it more useful in a certain way. We're going to be talking about this idea of conversion. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Converted, what does that mean? Well, we're born human, we die human. We're born right, we sin, and now we find ourselves separated from God. And through the hearing of the gospel and changing our lives, through repenting of our sins and being converted, we convert ourselves from lost to found. We convert ourselves from sinner to, if you will, saint. And I don't mean saint the way that some of our denominational brethren use. You know, the word saint in the New Testament only simply means Christian. That's all that word means. So we instead of being lost, and we are now in Christ, we now find ourselves converted to his will, to his way, to his standard of living. So today I want us to talk about this idea of conversion. And because I think it's really important that you might say, well, why are you, most of us here are Christians. Why would you talk to us about conversion? You know, it's an interesting thing. Becky and I would sometimes fold the seats down in the back of that van and we could throw sheets of plywood in there or bags of fertilizer or whatever, and we could use that van for its unintended purpose. Its intended purpose was to be a comfortable passenger vehicle. Sometimes we would abuse it and use it as a truck. Okay. Sometimes, and you know what? Every time we did that, you know what it did? We had to go in there and clean it because they had those, the seats were kind of that, that velvety kind of a material. It was kind of fuzzy. And so you slide a piece of plywood in there and you know what? You got about 800 little pieces of little wood dust in there. You had to get probably 800 was an understatement. So we'd get in there with a vacuum cleaner and we'd clean it up and we'd get the dirt out and we'd put the seats back up and there it is, restored back to that situation. You know what? We're like that as Christians, aren't we? We start out right with God. We're born. The scripture tells us that we're born pure. Jesus brought the little children to him and said, "Lest we become like these little children, we'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." He was not talking about immature. He was talking about pure and innocent. And so as we think about that, then sin comes into our lives and we separate ourselves from God. And then we receive the gospel. We hear the gospel. We're convicted by the gospel, like those in Acts chapter 2, where it said when they heard what the message that had been preached, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And so he's talking about we've got to change you from what you are to what you need to be. We've got to convert you into that. But what happens then as we go along through life, sometimes we become distracted by the cares of the world. We've just been reading about Peter when he stepped out of the boat with Jesus on the lake. You know, I've said that, you know, from a human standpoint, it's very irrational to think you could step out of a boat and walk on water. But Peter wasn't thinking in terms of humanity. He said he saw Jesus. And he said, "If you'll command me to come to you, I can come." And Jesus said, "Come on." And so Peter stepped out of the boat and he started walking across the water. He was doing great until he started looking around and he saw the storm and the waves and he began to sink and he cried out to Jesus, "Save me." And Jesus did. Saved him yet again. So as we think about this, we can lose our salvation. We can let the storms of life trip us up. We can do that. And so what we've done is we've taken this beautiful conversion that God has done in our lives through the Word of God, and we treat it like a truck. We pollute it. We use it for its unintended purpose. God did not intend us to be used for sin. He intended us to be used for righteousness. God did not intend us to be used for fleshly desires, but rather to fulfill His will. And so when we think about this, it's not enough to just be converted. We need to keep the idea in our lives of maintaining that faithfulness so that we can always have that hope. If the question that we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus were to come right now, does that bother you? Or are you ready? See, if you're not ready, that means that the conversion that you once had, you have abused and you need to make it right again. So I want to talk about this idea of conversion. What does it mean to convert? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 26, and we're going to look at a couple of passages real quick. But in Acts chapter 26, and let's jump down to verse 19. Paul is been converted. He had, remember, he was breathing threats against the Jews, and he saw that the vision on the road to Damascus, and he becomes a teacher, a preacher of the gospel and of the good news. And so now he's standing before Agrippa, and Agrippa's a king. And so he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." What heavenly vision? "Well, I was walking along the road to Damascus, and I was breathing threats against the Jews, and I heard the voice from heaven, and I saw the light, and God said, 'I've got different plans for you.'" And Paul says, "I heard that, and I obeyed it." Okay, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Therefore, I'm sorry, "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to great and to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul said, "I was breathing threats." Paul said, "I was against everything that I'm now preaching. But I learned the truth and I was converted. And now that I've been converted, I'm living that life and I'm teaching that way." How effective do you believe we could be in preaching the gospel to our friends and neighbors if we said, "You know, you need to be as much like Jesus as you can," and we illustrate to them from scriptures what that means, and then we live a life that doesn't match the words that came out of our mouth? You know what they call that, don't you? There's a simple word for that: hypocrisy. We don't want the world to look at us as saying, "Well, you teach us one thing, but you live a completely different life. How can you expect me to be something that you won't be yourself, and yet you're telling me that that's what I need to be?" You see, we've been converted, but we need to stay in that mindset of being faithful to God. As our van got older, we abused it more. It just wasn't so pretty, and the TV that was in the middle quit working, so we took it out, and the headsets for the sound system didn't work anymore, so we took them out. And I thought about that later after we got rid of that van. I thought, I wonder how much it would have taken to keep that van in its pristine condition. And I thought about that because I think, I wonder how much effort does it take for me to keep my life in the right condition before God? Been converted. Was one time not a Christian, became a Christian, but then start doing things I ought not to be doing. So as we think about this idea of conversion is to turn. There's a story about the guy who's in a boat in the middle of the lake, and the boat begins to sink, and he's, "Oh no." So he jumps out of the boat and he starts heading for shore, and he's swimming toward shore, and he gets halfway to the shore and he says, "I'm never going to make it." And he turns back. Well, you think, well, that's ridiculous. If you don't think you're going to make it to shore, why would you turn back and swim to deeper water? You're surely going to drown. And that's what we do when we sin. You see, we say, well, heaven's way out there, and I'm swimming to where I'm living my life for it. I'm trying to get there. I don't know if I can do that. And then we turn back to our old ways where death, spiritual death, of course, we're talking about, would be certain. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. Whoops, I went to Mark. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And it actually starts with verse 27, and this is where Jesus is making one of those comparisons where he compares the old way to the new way. So let's start at verse 27. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So he's saying under the old law, there was a command not to commit adultery. But he said, but now I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable to you if one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying to be converted is to say, I'm going to do radical things to remain correct. He said, if your eye is causing you to sin, it'd be better to lose your eye, to lose your vision, than to allow your eye to lead you into hell and your hands and your feet and the different. But he said, you know, what he's saying is when we convert, when we change, we need to stay turned into that right direction. How many times have we been going somewhere and we realize, oh, I've got to make a turn right here, and we turn. Well, does that get us onto our final destination? Maybe, but maybe we have to turn, maybe we have to keep making corrections along the way. We need that idea of conversion is to turn from one thing to something else. What's the necessity of conversion? Well, it's emphasized by what we've already been talking about, but let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. In Matthew, chapter 18, we're going to look at the first three verses there. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We might say, why would they ask that? Well, because they're spending time with him and they're side by side with him, and there's this kind of thing, which one of us is the best? Is it me? Is it me? And so and Jesus, that's where he calls that small child to him. And he sets the child in the middle of them. He said, surely, unless you are converted, changed, unless you've taken a direction that you were going and turned to a different direction and become like little children, as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the thing that he was talking about there, again, is not talking about immaturity. He's not saying we need to walk around throwing temper tantrums and you know, doing the things that small children do. What he's saying is we need to become like little children in that we need to become pure and innocent and loving. Have you ever noticed that children don't hold anger? Children don't hold on to animosity. You can correct your child, and the next minute they're wanting to come in for a hug. You just spanked them because they did something wrong, and then they come in, I want a hug. And they don't say, I want a hug, you know, from somebody, from some stranger on a seat. They want a hug from you. Why? Because of the innocence. They recognize they, you know, I one of the most heart full thing, heart-rending. It just gets to me. I'm having trouble with the words. When my little granddaughter, 2.5 years old, if she thinks she did something wrong, I'm sorry. And the sincerity with which she says it, and she, there's just something on her face. It's not like, I'm sorry. You know, we've all heard that one, haven't we? But no, that's not what she's saying. I'm sorry. And she's bothered by the fact that she did something that she needed to apologize for. Sometimes we have to work. It's okay, River. You know, it'll be fine. Thank you for apologizing. You're forgiven. Let's move forward. That innocence, that wanting to be right, is what Jesus is telling us we need to do. Go to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, well, let's get over there. I'll let you get there with me. In James chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Last two verses. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, what we need to do is get out there and beat them up. and tell them how bad they are and just rip them. No. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, converts him, turns him, changes his direction, let him know that he who turns a sinner away from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And cover there doesn't mean hide. It means to take care of. Have you ever been sitting in a restaurant and the bill comes and somebody says, "I'll cover that. I'll take care of it. I'll make the bill go away. I'll pay it." So when we cover, when we save somebody's soul from death and cover that multitude of sins, we're saying we're going to take care of you. We're going to help you get right in this right relationship with God again. So we see the definition of conversion is to turn, and the necessity of conversion. It's so important that we turn away from sin, because we know that the scripture tells us God is light and in him is no darkness, and sin is referred to as darkness. So we cannot take our sins with us to heaven. We've got to leave them behind. So we have to ask a question. Have you ever heard active and passive, right? Active disobedience. You tell your child, "Go clean your room." No, that's active disobedience. Passive disobedience is go clean your room, and they say, "Okay," but then they go away and don't do it. Okay, so we see the difference between passive and active. That's one way. We can also think of passive and active as something. Active is something that's being done continuously. Passive is something that just kind of sits there in the back. So we have to ask ourselves, is man active or passive in his salvation? Do we play a role in it, or do we just sit back and let God take care of the whole thing is the question. Well, some people would like to tell us that to be saved is wholly an act of God, not HOLY, but WHOLLY, wholly, completely God. I can do nothing until God wants to save me, and he's responsible, and if I'm lost, it's his fault. Well, that's the doctrine of Calvinism, and that's not the doctrine that the scripture teaches us. Scripture tells us that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and those kind of things. There's another extreme. Sometimes people say man does the whole thing. If you want to turn with me, you can. I'm just going to go very quickly to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 10, and I'm just going to look straight down to verse 23. It says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not man who walks to direct his own steps." So sometimes people say, "Oh, it's all me. God has nothing to do with my salvation. It's all about me." And Jeremiah says, "No, wait a minute. We don't direct our own steps. God directs us. God tells us where to go." You know, in a play or a theatrical production of some sort, there's a director. The director's job, you need to be there, and you need to be there, and you need to move over here at this timing. And when this thing goes off, they're giving us God directs our lives. He tells us this is the way we need to be. This is where we need to be. This is how we need to be. He is directing us, if you will, kind of in a much more extreme way, but much like that director in a play. But the truth of the matter is that we have both an active and a passive role in our salvation. Let's look at several passages. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Well, yeah, let's begin at verse 9 for the sake of time. "For we are God's fellow workers." You know, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes I've been asked to help somebody, and sometimes I ask somebody to help me. So if I decided to go and clean out my storage unit, and I said, "Hey, Steve, can you help me clean my storage unit out?" So he says, "Sure." Steve gets there and he throws a lawn chair out and sets up an umbrella and he cracks a Diet Coke and he sits there and talks to me the whole time. I'm going, "Steve, I asked you to help me." You know, we'd say, "Oh, I am helping. How are you helping? Moral support. Yeah, I need that." Yeah, okay. Okay. But the fact of the matter is, we wouldn't consider that much of a helper, would we? For him to be a helper, he'd be in there helping me pick things up and put them on the trailer, moving things around, whatever. We recognize this idea that when God says we are fellow workers with God, that means he's got a part to do, but we also have a part to do. it would be wrong. Steve pops that chair out and I go, oh, thanks. And I sit down and I said, now move that box and move that box. And Steve looks at me and says, I came to help you, not to do it for you. You see, it works on both sides of that, doesn't it? If we're going to work together, it means both of us doing our part. So let's look at what this says. Let's go back to verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. One does one part, one does another part, and God does his part. So we recognize there's this idea that we are actively involved with God in our salvation. Go back down to verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building according to grace, the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another one builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. It's not just get in there and get to work, but be careful in the way we're doing the work of the Lord. He says, let each one take care how he builds on it, for no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the building. So we recognize this joint participation, God doing his part, us doing our part. What part does God do? God provided the way of salvation. God provided his son. God provides forgiveness. God provides so many things for us in our salvation, but we have to be willing to hear his word. We have to believe his word. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We have to be buried in that watery grave of baptism. We've got to live faithfully until our dying days. That sounded an awful lot like what we often call the plan of salvation, doesn't it? That's because that's exactly what it was. And we see that, and we see there is a part for me to do. We even sing that song. There is much to do. There is work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be. What will thou, old master? Here am I. Send me. Isaiah said that. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Why? Can't you do it on your own, Lord? Well, certainly he could, but that wasn't his plan. His plan was to involve us in the part. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. And by the way, that belief is not just a stated belief. It's a belief that drives us to the action of following through the rest of the steps of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. And there at verse 8 and 9. We read where Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, but and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have this faith, and we have grace, and we have work, and it all works together. So yes, we are both passive and active. We're passive in that we receive, but we're active in that we respond. And we do the will of God. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and let's jump down. It's talking about the purpose of parables starting in verse 10. They ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he said, because, it's been given to you to know the mysteries, but to them it has not been given. So let's skip down to verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. What is Jesus saying? He says, the word is out there, but you're finding ways not to hear it, not to obey it, not to see it, because you have closed yourself off to it. I've told you that my dad was studying with a man one time, and the man said, "You can't teach me anything." And my dad said, "With that attitude, you're right." When we shut ourselves off, there's no reaching us. I can only present. The old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. I can lead you to God's word. I can show you the scriptures. I can passionately recite scriptures and give you a brilliantly, and I'm not saying I'm brilliant, but I can give you the most brilliantly laid out sermon that's ever been written. And if you won't hear, it does no good. By the way, never forget. Becky and I have a plaque that we used to have. We homeschooled our kids, and we had it in our kitchen when we lived over in Plainfield. And it said, to teach is to learn again. Every sermon that any preacher ever does is as much for himself as it is for anybody else in the room. I'm preaching to myself. These are not, oh, I've got this all figured out. You guys need help here. No, this is for all of us. So we recognize this idea that man plays a part in his own salvation. We've got to turn. Turn. We're driving down the road and Becky's navigating. And she says, okay, the map says, and I know we use a GPS, but back in the day, well, the map says you need to take exit number whatever. It's right there. We need to turn. Turn, turn, turn. And why? Because if you don't turn, you're not going where you need to be. If we don't turn, we don't get to the destination the Lord intended for us. If we're going to get to his destination, we've got to make the turns that he tells us to turn to and stay in his path. So there's three things I think that we need to change. Let's look at those. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 for just a minute. In Acts chapter 15, and there at verse 19, Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from the things polluted to idols. So he's talking about we've got to, what were the Gentiles doing? They were turning to God. What were they turning? They're turning their hearts to God. These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. God wants heartfelt service. So we've got to change our heart. We've got to change our heart from self-will to his will, from wanting to fulfill the lust of the flesh to wanting to fulfill his will. We've got to change our heart. All of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was changing from physical service to spiritual service. And it wasn't, he said, remember what he said at the beginning of that? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. So when he says, I don't want you, it's not just about adultery, but it's about lust. It's not just about murder. It's about anger. What he's saying is we're trying to get into the heart of the issue. We want to change the heart because if the heart is right, the actions are going to follow. We've got to change our hearts to serve God. But we've also got to change our lives. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew, the third chapter this time. Go to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to pick up at verse 7. And Jesus is John the Baptist is out there and he's preparing for the way for Jesus. And if you go back to verse 2, he's repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and such so on. But let's go down to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have our father Abraham, and so on. What does that bear fruits worthy of repentance? He said, you've got to change your life. It's not just enough to change your, oh, yes, Lord, I love you, but I'm going to keep doing the things I always did. No, we've got to change our hearts. We've got to change our life. We've got to bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you're a pick your favorite sin, I'm sorry, I know that sounds funny to say it that way, but pick whatever sin you're thinking of and say, can I continue in that? What did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We've got to change that. We've got to change our life. We've got to change the way we're walking and change where we're headed. But we also, so we need to change our heart. We need to change our life. But we also need to change the relationship. Go, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1 and let me illustrate this for you. In Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to skip down just a little bit. Let me look here. Start with verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is Colossians chapter 1, and now we're at verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've changed. Instead of being partakers of darkness, we've become partakers of light. We've changed our relationship. Instead of being at enmity with God, I always say enmity and enemy kind of sort of rhyme. I know they don't get all weird with me on that. But enmity and enemy kind of have that if we're at enmity, we are an enemy, and we don't want to be an enemy of God. We want to be in that relationship. So I think that the idea of conversion is changing our heart, changing our lives, and changing our relationship so that we are in a correct and right relationship with God. So that's the kind of the start. But we say, okay, how? How do we change? How do we become what we ought to be? Well, I would submit to you this. We can't turn toward one thing without turning away from something else. Watch this. I'm facing Dan, and if I turn and I face Charlie, okay, I'm no longer facing Dan. But if I turn back to Dan, I'm no longer facing Charlie. If I'm facing God, I'm no longer facing Satan. But if I'm facing Satan, I'm no longer facing God. That seems very simple. And yet, why is it so hard? We find ourselves being drawn that way. If you never turned wrong, there would be no need to turn to the right. You ever thought about that? Why does the scripture tell us that? What does Romans 3 tell us? All sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all left God. So if we turn toward sin, we've turned away from God. But if we turn back to God, then we've turned away from sin. See how that works? So if I never turned to sin, then I wouldn't need to turn back to God. But he says, come back. That's what he wants us. Adam and Eve turned the wrong way in Genesis chapter 3. They heard a lie. They believed the lie. They obeyed the lie. They became guilty of sin, and God ultimately drove them out of the garden. We see man separated from God right there, but later we see man returning to God. We go to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's skip all the way down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God stronger than men. What we recognized is that we have to hear that word and be turned away from our foolish thinking. We have to turn away from the wisdom of men, which God says, God tells us, essentially, I'm going to paraphrase here. God, when he's on his lowest form of wisdom, is vastly wiser than any man will ever be. When God is just, I'm going to use a phrase that I hate, but let me just, even if God was just goofing off, he doesn't. But if you understand the way I'm saying that, even if God was just messing around, the lowest point God ever comes to exceeds the highest point man could ever go. We need to recognize that we need to try and strive toward God's standard. We need to hear that gospel. We need to turn to it. We need to heed what it has to say and not worry about. You know, some people, oh, the Bible is just ridiculous, you know, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Well, they had a relationship with God, but then this change, and even though it was the fulfillment of everything they wanted, they tripped all over it because it didn't fit their expectation. And the Greeks had all their philosophers and all that wisdom, and that stuff you're teaching us scripturally just doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. But we know that what stumbled the Greeks, the Jews, and what was foolish to the Greek is the thing that saves us today. And it's the thing by which we have hope. Let's go to the 19th Psalm for just a moment. Psalm 19, and let's skip right down to verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that word perfect means absolutely complete. Everything we need to convert our soul is right there. I don't need the wisdom of man. I don't need philosophy. I don't need stoicism. I need God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does that mean? It means don't be too smart, because the smarter we become, the more we think we don't need God. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wisdom and intelligence and all those things. God gave Solomon tremendous wisdom. But what we need to do is we need to recognize that God's plan is so simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. How hard is that? Well, we all know it's a challenge. But the plan is easy. The application of that plan can be tough. John chapter 6, and there at verse 45. John 6, 45, it is written in the prophets that they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We hear the word and we turn to God. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and let's go down to verse 22. Verses 22 and 23. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive any of the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now we know that Jesus gave his disciples some special things that we don't receive today. But what he said was, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We receive the Holy Spirit today, not in some miraculous sense, not through the laying on of hands or anything like that, but through the revealed word of God. I've always said, and I stand on this, that the Holy Spirit's primary role was the revelation and confirmation of the Word of God, and He has done that, and it is His Holy Spirit-inspired Word that we have in front of us today. So when we receive the Holy Spirit, what we're receiving is the Word of God, and through that, we can have that hope of eternal life. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, and there at verse 18, Jesus said to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes. What? We open our eyes to God's word. We hear it. We see it. We believe it. We change our lives because of it. James chapter 5. And there at verse 20, James chapter 5 and verse 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the areas of error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's again that idea of the word of God being preached and being heard and being responded to. What are the essential steps of salvation? Hearing it, believing it, obeying it, recognizing our guilt, and being converted to Christ. By the way, there is a difference between conversion and pardon. Conversion is what we do. We change from lost to saved. We change from sinner to saint. We change from unrighteous to righteous. But pardon is something I can't give you. I can't say you're absolved of your sins. I don't have that right. I don't have that power. That is God. The judge in a trial renders judgment, doesn't he? He doesn't make the determination. The jury makes the determination, and the judge hands down the sentence. We are the jury in our own lives. We are the ones who determine our own guilt or innocence by the lives that we live, and God will either pardon us of our sins or convict us to an eternal hell. And it's our fault, plain and simple, if we refuse to be converted. Go back, if you would, for just a moment to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and there at verse 15, Matthew 13, 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes, eye closed? No, their hearts, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. If you come to my table to eat, I always say if you leave my table hungry, it's your own fault. Because even if we run out of food on the table, I'll dig in the counters, if in the cupboards, we'll find something to eat until everybody's had enough. Let's not come to the Lord's table and leave hungry. Let's not let it be our fault that we lost the hope of eternal life. Know that God has provided that plan. He sent his son to die. He gave us his word so that we can believe. He's given us his instructions on how to live. It's just up to us to decide. Got a question for you. What are you using your vein for? Are you using it for its intended purpose? And you know what I mean by vein. Talking about your life. God gave you a life. And he gave you all the tools to change it. Gave you all the instructions. He gave you all the materials. But are you abusing it, or are you doing it the way he intended? The song that's been prepared for us is song number 815.
Rob, 817.
817. Dan's pulling another audible on us. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Give me thy heart. I like your choice, Dan. Number 817. Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Father above. What does he want? He just wants your heartfelt service. Are you converted? Have you remained converted? Do you need help cleaning out the back of the van? What's your situation today? Can we help you? We're ready. Come now while we stand and sing.
Number 817, good call. Give me that heart. Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love.
Oh.
Amen.